started studying Paul's epistles, when we started on Thursday nights, the book of Romans. It was a long time ago. Most of you weren't here. Maybe a handful could say, I was there that night. Probably the pastors. That's about it. Long time ago, we have been studying what we call the Pauline epistles. We've been looking at Paul's epistles, his writings. We've been saturated with Paul. We've been studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings and have recently come into Paul's life. And so we are a Pauline church in this stage of our studies and of our growth and conversations. And it's just exciting as we study his life. We are so blessed, challenged of who this man was. And we know he was who he was because of who Christ is. And it's just so awesome. I'm doing a class right now in our Bible college on the book of Acts. And we just studied Paul's conversion last Tuesday night. And his life before he was a missionary, before Acts 13, all the way up to Acts chapter 13. And we saw this man that was a Pharisee, a religious man, a zealous religious man. And we saw what God did in him and how God opened his eyes in such a radical and powerful way, and how God really kept him for a good 14 years, a good 13 years, really kept him out of the spotlight in ministry until Acts chapter 13, where he separated, and really picking it up in Acts 11 there, where he comes to Antioch there at Pisidian, begins to teach there with Barnabas. Is his first time that we really see him publicly in the book of Acts. And we see this man who had been through so much and had God had taught him so much and had been so deceived at one time in his life, and now had been so illuminated by God's Spirit and revealed the new covenant to him, and how God spent time with him to prepare him for what he had for him to do, for how he was going to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. Not just before salvation, but even after salvation. We call it the silent years of Paul. 10 years of his life where we really can't say we know anything about, besides that he was in the regions of Syria and Cilicia, according to Galatians chapter 1, verse 21. That's all we know of that period of his life, 10 years. And you know, it's just interesting as we live in such an age where we like to, you know, do things fast. We're a fast-paced, fast-moving society. We want things now, quick and easy. And that's not how God works. God doesn't work based on our economy. And I just want to remind us of that, because it's hard as we live in that kind of society that we as people so often want God to work on that timetable, on that timeline. We want now. We want to be like Jesus yesterday. We want to, you know the entire Bible, you know, yesterday. We want to have that which we see, which is our goal. We want to know the Lord. We want to have faith. We want, you know, to be these great men and women of God. And we want it now. We want it yesterday. I mean, it's not even now anymore. It's like fast. It should have already happened. What's wrong? And we easily quit because we don't see the results we're looking for. We give up. We say, well, forget it. I'm not cut out for it. I can't make it. And we lose heart. And in losing heart, we lose ground. We really fall back. And therefore, when time goes on, we haven't gone anywhere. We can't say, I've run the race. We can say, I've watched others. We can't say, I fought the fight. We can say, I've been in a fight. You know what I'm saying? Because you're in a war, you're in a battle, whether you like it or not. Some fight, some get beat up. We can't say, I kept the faith. We can say, I've lacked faith. I've backslidden. Kept the faith, the idea of keeping on, going on. I've blown it. I've neglected so great a salvation. We must have persevering hearts. When you come to, if you're allowed to, like Paul was, have your final words, give your closing thoughts on life here, will you be able to say, and this is a challenge to each and every one of us, one that God is really challenging me with, will you be able to say when you come to the end of your days, hey, I fought the fight. I finished. I finished well. I'm done. And I'm glad I'm done, but I'm so thankful for what God has done. I have no regrets. I'm not ashamed. I'm not disappointed. In fact, I'm excited. I'm excited to go and see Jesus face to face. Not because I've blown it so bad here and I want to get out, but I'm so excited because I've served Him with all my heart. He's been so faithful to me. He's been so good. He's revealed so much of Himself to me here in this life. And I can't wait because I'm finally going to meet the one to whom I belong and the one to whom I've served my whole life. And I know so much about Him, but I've never seen Him. And I can't wait. And there's this sense of joy at our departure. That's where Paul was. And in these three verses, Paul leaves us with his present situation, his present state, his past state, and his future state. And I think it's interesting because these three verses leave us with Paul's life, past, present, and future. And ones that we really need to line our lives up and say, hey, what's my past? What's my present? And what's my future? If I was to write with integrity, with honesty, if I was to write tonight about my past, about my present, and about my future, would it be like this? Or would it be something totally, totally different? You know the key to Paul's life? He walked in the Spirit. That's the key to Christianity. He walked in the Spirit. How did he do that? He kept his eyes fixed upon Jesus. He walked with Jesus. He walked with the Lord. It's really something that is so basic, so simple, so elementary, that we miss it because we're a very complex people. We're all into, you know, getting deeper. Well, there's only one way to go deeper, and that's to walk in the Spirit as we walk with Jesus. We'll go plenty deep. God's not shallow by any means. But we get so distracted with other things, whether that be for me pastoring, whether that be for you involved in whatever you're involved in, let's even say your calling. It's easy to get distracted from who? Jesus. You say, how could you pastor and be distracted from Jesus? Come with me for a week. You'll understand everything. It's very deceiving. Doing spiritual things, teaching the Bible, counseling people, praying with people, to neglect your own personal life with the Lord. And you're so busy doing that because there's always needs and always will be. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. It's a fact that you can get so easily distracted and worried about other people and their problems and their situations and brokenhearted over their state and whatever's going on and burdened and you're praying for them and they backslide and your heart's torn out and on and I could go down the list of a typical day being a pastor and you so easily just get burnt out when you're not focused on Jesus, when you forget why you're doing what you're doing. And how much easier is it to do that at work? Why am I here? To make money. No, you forgot. You've already distracted. You're there to be a witness. And God's going to provide for your needs through this job he's given to you, but you're there to be a witness. We are called to be witnesses, to reflect Jesus. What is a witness? Jesus says in Acts 1:8, you shall be witnesses to me. Not for me, but to me. To who I am. You're going to manifest to the world who I am. You're going to reflect me. You're going to be a witness, as somebody would stand witness, and you're going to give testimony of who I am. You're going to let me flow through you. You're going to let the world see Christ in you. But it's so easy to get sidetracked and distracted from that simplicity. But it's in that simplicity where there's power, where there's peace, where there's blessing. It's that place where there's joy. It's that place where there's satisfaction and depth. It's there where every one of us really want to be. But sometimes we forget that. And don't think it's just you and your distraction. Believe me, you're in a fight. You're in a battle. Paul says here, speaking of his present state in verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Paul tells Timothy in verse 5 to be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Timothy, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure, it's at hand. I'm going. I'm going home. I'm done. Timothy, endure all things. Timothy, be watchful. Listen to these words the apostle says, the aged, the wise apostle. Be watchful. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, fulfill the calling upon your life. Be watchful, Timothy. Timothy, endure these trials and tribulations. Timothy, you watched my life. You've seen me. I'm already being poured out. Right now, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. What's Paul speaking? A drink offering. A sacrifice. On the sacrifice would be poured a drink offering in the Old Testament. It's part of the sacrifice. Emptying the cup. Poured out. What Paul's talking about, Timothy, my life is ending in sacrifice. It's ending. Where's Paul? He's in chains. How is he going to die? Church history tells us he's going to be beheaded by the Romans in his imprisonment. The Apostle Paul's going to leave this earth. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And the interesting word in the Greek here, departure, is a word that is used for tearing down camp. Tearing the tent down, literally. Paul used that idea in his other epistles in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's talking about the body. It's a tent. This tent. It's temporary. You see, Paul saw life in such an eternal way, an eternal perspective, which caused him to live life freely, to love God deeply, and to let the Lord use his life as a sacrifice. He wasn't holding on to life. He wasn't grasping it and trying to get all that he could out of this earth, this world. He let go. And he let God do what he wanted in him, because he knew that this life, it was like camping. It wasn't something that was really meant to be permanent. And we're thankful for that as we look at our lives. As we think about going camping, it's not something that we'd like to do forever. You think about the tent, the dirt. I don't know how many of you have been camping, but it's something that I grew up doing, camping. There's always a joy in going camping, but there's always a great joy in returning home to the permanent structure where the ground has carpet and tile, where the bathroom has water and it runs and it works, where there's a shower, where there's hot water. It's nice when you jump into those clean sheets after going camping. You see, Paul recognized that this life was like camping. It was temporary. He was looking forward to eternity, where the clean sheets were, if you would, where the hot water was, where there was hot food. There wasn't, the camping food. He really enjoyed it. You know, I think of Paul's life and I think of missionary service. Whenever I come home from the mission field, sometimes it's worse than camping. When you return from the bush in Africa, you really begin to understand the joys and blessings of this great country we live in. You never worshiped God before for hot water, for a shower, a thing called a shower. In fact, I would take cold water, just give me a shower. Thanking God for hot food and good food. Eating beans and rice and ugali. And other things we won't get into. Trust me, you don't want me to. You know, there's been times that I've gone on the mission field with rations. You know, you get them from the Navy. I mean, these things are just disgusting. After eating some rations for a while, any hot meal. I mean, the first thing we do in London is go to McDonald's. Now, I hate McDonald's with a passion. And I don't go to McDonald's, but for my kids to get them ice cream or something here in the States. But boy, when I'm in London, McDonald's. I'll pay $6 for a burger. You know? Because it's just something that causes you to always long for comfort. Paul the Apostle looked at life like that. Boy, if we looked at life like this, it would really help us to stay eternally minded. When you really believe in heaven and you really look to God and heaven as something that's longed for, when you see this life for what it is, camping, Paul says, I'm ready to pack the tent up. I'm ready to get a glorified body. Now, he uses the idea of tent for his physical body in the Scriptures. What's interesting is that the older you get, the more you realize the glory of the glorified body and truly long for it. And not just physically do you long for a body that won't age, that you long to get out of bed in the morning and not have to stretch to stand up straight. You know, and on I can go. But there's that element of the issues of your body. Sin. It comes with the package. Cravings for sin are in our hearts. This whole thing called the fallen nature. They come along with the body. When you see life for what it is, a life that has a body that's dying every day. Right now, you're dying. Do you know that? We're dying. A body that craves things that grieve your spirit. A body that does things and desires things that aren't of God. A body that gets sick and causes you to slow down. A body that hinders you from worshiping God with everything in you. You know, this body's holding us back. Think of the idea of sleep. I'm tired. And I want to read my Bible, and as I do, I fall asleep. It's the body. Blame it all on the body. You body, you quench the spirit. You hinder. And so it does. You see, when we step back and we just be sobered, and we realize what it's all about, what this life is all about, it's not, you know, oh, if I could only get married, or if I could only have kids, or if I could only have, you know, a new car, or if I could only, you know, have a boat, then I'd really, or, I want a quad runner, you know, or whatever it might be. And yeah, you start, and you realize this, and this is why the older you get, hopefully the wiser you get, this means nothing. All the money you can have, all the toys, all the things, all the stuff, all the pleasures, all the relationships, really? They're still the problem. You. Sin. They don't fix you. They just pacify at times. And sometimes they draw us away from the Lord. And they only end up hurting you. When you see it for what it is. See, Paul had this outlook on life. Because he served Christ with everything he had. He kept his eyes on Jesus. And he was continually reminded that there's more to life than this life. And it caused him to serve God with all he had. Listen, if you don't have the outlook that Paul the Apostle had on life, you're not going to be able to say at the end of your life, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I kept the faith. You're not going to be able to say that because you're going to be distracted by so many other things in life and you're going to be taken away by them that you're going to say at the end of your life, I wish I would have fought the fight. And most people at the end of their life say the statement, I wish I would have served God more in my life than myself. I wish I wouldn't have given myself to this and that and given myself simply to prayer. Church, you will never, ever, ever regret serving God. You will always regret doing anything else. It's a fact. It's a reality. Ultimately, there's going to come a day that you're going to say, years of my life I spent on nothing. And it's sometimes when people retire, they see the light in their old age, in their wisdom, and they say, man, I'm just going to give my life for the Lord. And they become the richest years of their life. And the years filled with the lack of regret. Paul was able to serve God in his younger years and have no regret in his latter years, because in whatever year he was in, he understood what life was all about, being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, and now the time of my departure, it's at hand. And he speaks of it like it's a good thing. He's not bummed out. I mean, think about if you right now were arrested, persecuted, beaten, locked up in prison, and you went before the judge, you were before the Supreme Court. Paul stood trial before the court of Rome. And you were found guilty, and you were going to be executed. What's the letter you would write? What would you say to us? Paul's not concerned, and read the letters again. Especially the pastoral epistles, especially 2 Timothy. Read his prison epistles when he was arrested the first time, this being the second, which is Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. Philippians, think of the book Philippians, filled with joy, isn't it? Rejoicing. What would you write? Paul never thought about himself, never said, oh, help me. Oh, I'm so bummed out. Oh, pray for me for this and that and the other. He would say, pray the gospel would go out where I am. Pray for me that I might have the utterance to preach as I ought to preach. There at the end of Ephesians, a prison epistle. What does he say? Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. Timothy, fight the fight. Timothy, be watchful. Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Timothy, endure afflictions. Timothy, fulfill your ministry. He was concerned about God's kingdom, not about himself. He was so outside of himself. He wasn't all involved in him. If we could get this, church, we would cease the complaining. Complaining in our lives, complaining why people don't love us, why the church isn't ministering to us, why this and that. If we could just get outside of ourselves, and the only way to do that is to get into Jesus. To get involved with him and focused on him. Because he continually convicts us, hey, it doesn't matter what you think, what you feel. You need to die to you and allow me to live. And as we do, we're blessed. We're not bummed. We're not working around, okay, I don't care about me. But it's our care about ourselves that hinders us from loving the Lord. God knows what you need. God knows your issues. God knows your needs. And God is the one that only can fulfill it. It's not a mate. Trust me. I've got an awesome wife. But she can't possibly fulfill my needs. Only God can. It's not kids. Trust me. Their thoughts aren't on you. At all. It's not a concept. It's all about me, Mom. It's all about me, Dad. And you know, so many times that's exactly how we are with the Lord. It's not about Father. It's not about, Lord, what will bless you. As my kids don't wake up in the morning and go, what is going to just bless Dad today? It's all about, are we going to the park? Where are we going today? What are we doing? It's all about me. And you know, when we approach the Lord with, Father, it's all about you. We grow from being children to adults. Because I know in my life, it's not about me as a father. It's about my kids. What is their needs? Because I've grown from childhood to adulthood. There was a time that it was all about me. Now I realize, doesn't matter what I want. I'm married and I have kids. If it's not my kids, the next thing is, what's my wife want? What I want, that's out the window. I want to go, you know, be a hermit on an island with my Bible. That's not going to happen. That's life. Accept it. But you know, in his epistles, amazing, he doesn't talk about him. He doesn't talk about his needs because they're fulfilled in Christ. He's full. He's blessed. He's not fake. He's not super spiritual. His satisfaction comes from the Lord. His eyes are on Jesus. It sounds so simple, and it is. It really is. It's that simple. We make it so confusing. We just won't receive his love and embrace him and walk with him. And I'm convinced if we would, we would be so blessed. Paul was ready. He was ready any time to go. In fact, in the book of Philippians, in his first imprisonment, again, Timothy is his second imprisonment, but Philippians chapter 1, this is what the Apostle Paul, well, let me read chapter 2 because it's got the phrase that we found in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, the only other time the word drink offering is used in the New Testament. Paul says, he says, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. Now, Paul at this point doesn't know if he's going to die or live. He's in the same situation. He has an idea he's going to live, but he doesn't really know. And he's trying to encourage the people that are free out of jail, loving God in their city, Philippi. to rejoice. He's trying, hey, I'm glad, I'm rejoicing. Would you please rejoice too? Interesting, the guy that's in need is calling others that are not in need to rejoice and calling them to worship. He says, listen, I'm glad. If I'm being poured out as a drink offering for the sacrifice of service of your faith, that's good. I'm blessed. I'm blessed to be used by God in that. He's speaking of being poured out to death. It's my joy, he says. Earlier on in chapter 1, he says there in verse 19 through 21, he says, or 26 really, he says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to the earnest expectation, verse 20, and get this, the earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He says, but if I'm to live on in this flesh, this body, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I should choose I cannot tell, for I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you, and being confident in this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me might be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Listen to what he says. He says, my earnest expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. Nothing. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Do whatever you want to my body and know this, Christ will be magnified in it. Is that your view on life? He says, my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I will be ashamed. I'm not ashamed in death. I'm not going to be ashamed in life. Because to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's who I am. That's what I'm about. Is that what you're about? Is that what you're about? Is that what I'm about? Is that what we're about? Christ? That's all Paul was about. It's powerful. It's powerful. He says there in verse 23, he says, I'm hard pressed between the two, death or life. Having a desire to part and be with Christ, because it's far better. See, if you have this understanding tonight, you would be able to live your life today in a way that is so honoring and glorifying to God, and to be honest, very satisfying to you. Paul was the kind of guy that lived above circumstances. Meaning, the circumstances were in his life, and he had some very difficult situations and circumstances in his life, but they didn't move him. And I can say this, he had more difficult circumstances in his life than we do on a daily basis. Don't believe me? Read 2 Corinthians. Focus on chapters 1, 4, 6, 11. And then after you're done reading those chapters, ask yourself, what problems did I have? When's the last time I was beaten with rods? Stoned, shipwrecked, scourged. When was the last time I was naked, cold, thirsty, hungry, lost sleep, in danger of wild animals, in dangers of robbers, in dangers of my own countrymen? When did these things happen to me, in dangers of crossing rivers and waters and weariness and toil and sleeplessness often and fasting and thirst and cold and nakedness, and then besides all the other things which come upon me daily? He says, my deep burden for the churches. And I read that and I go, okay, I don't have any problems. Forgive me, Lord, for whining. But then the same guy is writing these things about life and joy. So it's not some guy without experience, some guy in an office somewhere writing a book about how to live above circumstances, and he's created this perfect little life for himself. But it's someone in the midst of the trenches speaking on things that are so unbelievable at times because he had a perspective on life that was simple. Jesus. And he really believed it. It wasn't just an idea. It wasn't just a nice sermon. It was who he was. It was when he was all alone, when no one could see, the person he was is who he was. You are who you are when no one else is around. You want to know, who am I really? When no one's around, when no one's watching, who are you? That's who you are. And Paul was the kind of man, Paul was the kind of guy that was all about Christ in those times. And he goes on here in 2 Timothy. He goes on to say, he says, verse 7, getting to the past, he says, I have fought the good fight. Now I want you to notice the word good. It was a fight, but Paul says it was worth it. It was worth it. We should listen tonight to the dying words of the aged apostle. Hey, your life, Paul, everything you saw, everything you did, everything you went through, when it's all said and done, what do you think? I think it was a good thing, Paul would say. And notice the word here. He says, I fought. A series of three things he's going to go through. And the first thing he's going to speak of is a fight. I fought the good fight. It's a holy fight. It's a good fight. It's a righteous fight. But do not be mistaken. It's a fight. It is a battle to live the life that God calls us to live. It's not a breeze. Christianity isn't easy. It's difficult. You look back in Paul's life, you think about this guy. This guy went through some real hard things. He had some serious fights on his hand. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says there that he was beside himself. He says that he was distressed even of life. He says there, the word in the Greek is the sentence of death was in us. We felt like it was over. Speaks of a time in Asia. His trials were so heavy, so tremendous upon him. He didn't think that he would make it. And then he writes later on after he gets through it and he says, but I rejoice that I went through these things because I know that through my sufferings, I'm going to be able to minister to someone else that's in suffering. Now think about it. When you're in suffering, do you think about others? Because if you do, it's going to pull you out of your pain. I'm telling you right now, it's going to pull you out of your pain. The best prescription that the spiritual physician can give is when you're going through something horrible and tragic, go serve the Lord. Go minister to someone. You say, I've got nothing to give. You've got more to give than you know. You've got Christ. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. Go give him. And you'll find in it, you'll even begin to find healing in your own pain, your own problems, the things you're going through. Because why? You're not sitting there thinking, poor me, look at what has happened to me. Why has God let this happen? And on and on. And as you just go deeper and deeper into pain and depression, but you pull yourself out and say, you know what? There's someone else that's hurting worse than me. Maybe I don't see him. Maybe I don't know him, but they're there. And you know what? The things I'm going through right now, God is going to use them to help me to minister to others that are going through maybe even lesser degree of pain that I'm going to be able to minister to them. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He starts off saying, blessed be the God, of suffering and that we have suffered that we might minister to those that are suffering. You see, because he's not about himself. He's about people. And he's about ministering to them and being used by the Lord in their lives. And he could say, I fought the fight. Listen, Paul pictured it as this battle in the spiritual realm. He says that we are to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, enduring hardship in 2 Timothy here, chapter 2, verse 3. He talks about there in the book of Ephesians, as he's in prison and he's chained to a Roman soldier. There he talks about the Roman soldier's army. And he says in verse 10 of chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says, "There, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might, and put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." He says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." And he says, "Having done all to stand, therefore stand, girding your waist with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, shodding your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." And on he goes. He says, we're not wrestling, we're not fighting against flesh and blood, people. We are in a spiritual battle, but know this, we are wrestling. The Greek word there for wrestling is the literal word used in the wrestling matches of the Greek games. And it speaks of taking your opponent, shoving his face to the ground, and putting your foot on the back of his neck. It's a very descriptive word. That's what it spoke of. That is exactly what God is calling us to do to the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts of wickedness. To shove their face on the ground and to put our foot on the back of their neck, which is a sign of what? Victory. Victory over them. That they're, the phrase in the Bible, "they're under my feet," that's what it comes from. All things are under his feet. All things are subject to him. He is conquered. He is victorious. When a king would overthrow a kingdom, he would take the king and he would put his foot on the back of the neck of the king. He would take that king and he would cut the king's head off. And he would take that head and he would hold it up. And it was a sign of victory. And you say, "Whoa, that's pretty gruesome." That's what they did. Remember David took the head of Goliath? It was a sign of victory. They would go through the streets victorious. That's exactly what God's called a fight. And you see all these physical fights in the Old Testament. And sometimes we go, "Whoa, that's heavy. Why would God have them do that?" And you don't realize that they are such a beautiful picture for us of the spiritual fights we're in. The spiritual battles. God says, don't let any of the demons live. Don't let any of the darkness in your life exist. Wipe it out. Kill it all. No, we don't want to hear any lambs crying. You know, the men, women, children, all the livestock. Wipe it out. Destroy it. Let it come back and destroy you. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to fight. And it's a good fight. It's not a bad fight. But realize this, like I said, listen. Some of us aren't victorious in a fight, but we're in a fight. We're not fighting. We're getting beat to a pulp. Do you feel like you're just getting beat up? Well, you are. Do you have your armor on? Oh, I didn't know I had any. Because you don't even know you're in a fight. But you are. And because it's not physical and because it's spiritual, you can't see it. And so we miss and we don't realize why this is happening, why this is going on in our lives. How important it is for us to see this. He fought the good fight. He says, "I've finished the race." Not, "I'm running the race." We've heard that already. But I finished the race. We ended last week's message here on Thursday night with Acts chapter 20, which Paul talks about running the race. And I want to read it to you again. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace." Now he says in verse 22, he says, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying chains and tribulations await me." Now, I read that because I wanted you to hear the context. "But none of these things move me." What things? Chains, tribulations. None of these things move me. I'm not moved by them. Now, in Acts chapter 21, Paul is on his way to Jerusalem where the Holy Spirit's been testifying, chains and tribulations await him. And he's in the region of Caesarea at the house of Philip the evangelist, one of the seven from Acts 6. A prophet, Agabus, comes down, prophesies the same thing to him. And in verse 12 it says, "And when we heard these things, both we and those in that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'Why do you, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' So when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.'" Now think about it. Paul's saying, here's all the people that love him, only natural, around him weeping. "Paul, don't go. No, this can't happen." And Paul says, "What are you doing to me?" None of these things move. That didn't move him. He says, "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not just ready for chains and tribulations. I'm ready to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. I believe the Lord's called me. I'm going to go." The church said, "The will of the Lord be done. We can't stop this man." No, you can't stop a man who's running the race to win. You can't stop him. Are you stoppable today? What moves you? What stops you? Paul says, but none of these things, chapter 20, verse 24 there, none of these things move me. Why? Here's the key. "Because I do not count my life dear to myself, that I might finish my race with joy." We come to Acts, or we come to 2 Timothy, and we find that he's finishing his race with joy. He's not bummed out. He's like, "Oh man, it's time, it's over. And the regrets and the bummer, I've got to leave, I'm going to die, it's going to be bloody, my head's going to, you know, come off." I mean, he wasn't concerned, he wasn't moved. Think about the natural fear that would fill your heart. What would you do? Some of us would snap. Terror would just grip us. We wouldn't be able to go on. We surely couldn't write a letter to Timothy like this. But it wasn't then at that point that Paul made a decision. "Okay, I'm going to stand as a martyr. I'm going to stand for the Lord." It wasn't there that he made that decision. It was years ago. It was all those little trials in his life that he endured with joy that got him to the ultimate trial. That he could say, "I'm done." Hear the phrase, "Timothy, fulfill your ministry." Paul says, "I fulfilled my ministry. I finished the race. I'm done." The word "race" we've looked at before, it's the word "course." Finish my course. The word "course" is a word that speaks of a course set out before you. The runner's course. However long, however short that might be, with whatever turns it might have, it's set. It's set already. Before the runner gets on it, the course is there. When you were born, God had a course for you. It was set. The question is going to be at the end of your life, did you finish your course? Simple. Did you finish the race? Or did you quit? The regrets come from, "I quit." You say, "I'm doing great today. I'm walking with the Lord and I'm loving Jesus and I'm loving this message. It's good. This is stirring my heart. I'm excited." But are you today running the race as to win? So you're running. Does God have more and you know it? But he's hindered from doing it because of maybe a sin in your life? That you're just not allowing him to really pour out, and you can sense that he'd love to, that he wants to, but there's just something hindering? The author of Hebrews, we don't know if it's Paul or not, could be, it might not be, says in chapter 12, verse 1, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and the idea is like a stadium filled. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us run the race with endurance. Now, the word let us means let's do it. Let us run the race with endurance, laying aside the sin and the weights that so easily ensnare us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Let us run the race with the course, the word there, course, set before us. There's one set before you, like we've talked about. Laying aside the sin. Now notice there in the text of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it's not the sins, it's the sin. There's a sin. Now in the context of Hebrews, there's a sin the Hebrews are experiencing. We'll be studying Hebrews shortly after we finish Titus, and we'll get into that when we get to chapter 12, which could be a while. But, and I'm excited about Hebrews. But there's a sin. Is there a sin today in your life that's not eliminating you from the race, but hindering you in the race? Maybe it's not a sin. There's a weight. It says the sin and the weights. And that's the plural, weights. There's weights. Think about those ankle weights on a runner in a marathon race. That'd be a joke. You do that for training. But you throw them off when you're ready to run. How many of us today? We're running. But boy, it's tough. Lord, why is it so hard? Well, you got weights on. Well, Lord, why is it so hard? Take your weights. No, I'm not taking those off. I love those. Do you? Keep running. Lord, it's hard. You've got weights on. Pull them off. You know, we have got these Velcro weights. Just throw them to the side. Just rip them off as you're running. See, I don't know that all of us are going to be able to say, I finished the course. I gave it my best shot. In reality, we didn't. I gave it my all. I didn't finish, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, he says, in a race, all run, but one receives the prize. Run in such a way as to receive it. How are you running is the question. It will determine how you finish. Any of you that have ever ran or been in any athletics, you know what I'm talking about. It determines where you stand in the end. And we're not talking here about heaven and hell. We're not talking about earning our salvation by any means. We're talking about allowing God to fulfill His calling and will and His desire in our lives. That the fullness of God might come through us. That we might see and experience all that God has for us here. Run in such a way as to win. He says, I buffet my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I've preached to others, I myself would not be disqualified. Not disqualified from heaven, disqualified from the prize in the race. Again, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 27 or 26 there to the end, the last few verses of the chapter. I'm disciplining my body. Now, he's using the analogy of a runner, of an athlete. And he's disciplined, and he says that every athlete is temperate in all things. The word is, he's trained or disciplined in all things, that he might run with everything he has, that he might be the best he could be. Are you in your walk with the Lord, are you surrendered? We've sang it tonight. Lord, we surrender our all. And I saw us worshiping, and I heard us singing. And I wonder, as we sing that, we think, am I really? And that's the Holy Spirit. And there's issues in your life that you're holding on to, and they might be the sin, they might be a weight, but you're holding on to them. And you know what it's doing? It's hindering you from receiving all that God has for you. Running the race to win is not a grievous, horrible life. It's not a life of burden, just being left out all the time and having to train and rigorous and difficult and hard, and it's just so miserable, but I got to win. It's the difference between the athlete that's in it to win and the athlete that's in it because he loves it. And Paul was the kind of guy, he was in it because he loved it. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord. And he loved to walk with the Lord and serve the Lord and give the Lord his all. And church, we today can run the race as to win. We can discipline our bodies and bring them into subjection to the Lord. That the body doesn't rule me, but the Spirit rules the body. That it's the Lord that leads, it's the Lord that guides, it's the Lord that ministers through me. That I'm surrendered. Listen to what Paul says here in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with," hear the word, J-O-Y, joy. Joy. Doesn't sound like a bummer. Well, I'm going to miss out on life because I'm going to be a Christian. And I'm going to be really serious in my walk, so I'm going to be like a guy walking around that's just eating a lemon, you know. Well, you got to read your Bible and you got to pray. And you know, joy. People today aren't ready to give up the weights to surrender because they think that's their fulfillment or that's their satisfaction or that's the blessing in their life. And in reality, that's what's hindering you from the very blessings. But until you give them up, you'll never experience the blessings, ever. Oh, and the joy, the blessings, they're there, they're waiting for us. Joy. So that I might finish my race with joy. My mom always taught me as a kid. She says, "You know how you spell joy? J. Jesus. Oh, others. You. You. If you put that order together, you will have a joyous life. Jesus, others, and you." And you know what? How true it is. It's that's what spells joy. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And after that comes other people. And I'm last on the list. And when I am, I'm joyful. When I'm first, I'm miserable. You see, Paul says, I'm not moved by things. I'm not moved by fears. I'm not moved by situations. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I might finish my race with joy. It's not about me. It's not about my life. So that I might finish my race with joy and receive the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of God's grace. This is the joy of my life. That course that God has set for me. For Paul, it was the ministry of testifying the gospel to the Gentiles. And it was his passion and joy because it was Jesus. It was the will of God in his life. It was the course. God's course for you is the best course that you can ever go down. The best, if you'd say it this way, route you can take in life. God wants to bless you and will bless you if you'll let him. "I'm done," Paul says. "I'm ready to depart. I fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." Listen, when you fight the fight, when you run the course, you'll keep the faith. It's just a fact. Paul's saying, "I haven't backslidden. I'm still here." He probably writes this letter 30 years after he came to Christ. "I'm here. Through all I've been through, I'm here. I've kept the faith." And again, in the context, Timothy is experiencing so much false teachers around him. Paul is experiencing these people. He is keeping the faith. He is staying strong. "I've kept the faith. I've kept it." Church, Where are you today in your faith? And it's not simply your belief in the Lord, but where are you today in your walk, your understanding of God, and your stance on that? I've kept it. Paul's saying, I've kept Christianity. I've continued in it. I've believed in its principles and its truths, and I've followed them wholeheartedly. And today I'm ready. You see, a lot of people aren't ready to go home and be with the Lord right now because they're not running the race. They're not fighting the fight. They're getting beat to a pulp. They're losing the race. And their faith is very weak. And they're not keeping the faith. And they're almost at a place of, I wouldn't want to see the Lord right now, because they're ashamed. Maybe they might say, I'm fearful. But the reality comes down to is that they're ashamed of who they are in the Lord. And they're ashamed to be called a child of God. And usually what happens is they begin to doubt their salvation and doubt if they're saved. Or some believe that they lost their salvation, which I obviously reject based on Paul's epistles. But they come to these conclusions not based on the scriptures. They come to the conclusions based on how they feel, which is the feeling of failure and condemnation and shame. And that shame is because they haven't allowed God to be who He wants to be in their life, because they're holding on to sin and weights, and they're clinging, and they've got their own course, and they've got their own fight they're fighting. It's not God's. It's not God's course. And those weights are hindering them. And if they would cast them off and get on God's course and fight in God's fight, it's a good fight. They would keep the faith. They'd be strong, because you're not going to give something up that you've given your life for. You're not going to treat the Word of God and the truths of the Scriptures as something just common when you've given your whole being to them and given up all of these things for the kingdom of God. Your heart is going to be where your treasure is. And where your treasure is, your heart's going to be there. It's going to be, you're going to be solidified in the things of God. When you are a lover of God, God's Word's going to abide in your heart. It's going to fill you. When you're a lover of God, prayer is going to be something that you crave and desire. The things of the Spirit are going to be something that is desirable to you. And you're going to go after them. And you're not just going to throw them out with the wind. Oh well, forget about it. You're not just going to give up quickly on the things of God. You're going to hold to them with everything you have. You're going to keep the faith. You're not just going to backslide, because you're involved in the things of God. When will you backslide? You get off the course. You start stopping the fight, and you just start getting beat to a pulp, and you say, forget it. Invest in God's kingdom, and your life will be God's kingdom. And so Paul says here, he says, my future holds this. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready to go home. And verse 8 there, he says, finally. Finally there, finally, I've been looking forward to this day. Do you see it? Do you see the joy? Finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Finally. With a smile on his face. Ready to be beheaded with a smile on his face. Finally! However God wants to bring it. Finally! And there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all those who love his appearing. I'm so glad Paul threw that in. And all those who love his appearing. That's you and me, hopefully. Church, what's going to keep your heart connected with eternity is the hope of the imminent return of Jesus Christ. And I cannot preach it and emphasize it enough to us. And you say, well, I don't understand eschatology. Well, join the club. I don't think anyone does, no matter what view they hold. Fully understand the end time events. It hasn't yet happened. We don't fully understand it. But you know what? is very, very clear in the Scriptures, which you can absolutely tonight walk away with understanding, is that the early church believed in the immediate return of Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? The imminent, the immediate return of Jesus Christ. That Christ could come at any time, and they lived in the light of it. I don't understand everything about the tribulation period. I don't understand everything about the millennial period. I don't understand everything about the Battle of Armageddon. There are things that are unclear to me. I don't understand everything about the millennial and the reign of Christ and the setting up there in Jerusalem. I have a sketch outline. I can definitely glean. But I don't fully grasp it all. What is, you know, eternity beyond the new heavens, the new earth? What are all these things? Well, I can study them, and I would encourage you to do that. And I think it's very helpful, and I have, and I have a grasp on them. But I won't be dogmatic in any of them. I will be dogmatic in this. The early church believed that Christ could come today. And they lived like it. Listen to what Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, he says. He says, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you looking? He says, church, be looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you don't think that Jesus is God, read the text again. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word "and" in the Greek is a word that connects and doesn't separate. He's God. He's the Savior. His name's Jesus. He's coming. He's coming for his church. Listen to what Paul writes to those in Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us the manner of entry we have to you, and how that you trusted in God, or turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Notice in verse 10, and to wait for him. They're waiting. The first century, you say, well, he didn't come. You're right. But they were waiting. But the second century, but he didn't come. But you're 1,000, but he didn't come. But the 1600s, and he didn't come, but in the 1800s and in the early 1900s, but there was a great movement. He was coming, he's coming, he's coming. And in the late 1900s, he's coming. And here we are now in the year 2000, and you look around and the signs of the times are more than ever before, and you say he's coming, but he hasn't come. But he can come. That's the point. Jesus said, I don't know the time, nor the angels in heaven, only my Father. Why? Why did Jesus leave us? Why did the Father leave us? To wonder? You say, why didn't God just tell us? I'll tell you why he didn't tell us. If he'd have told you when he's coming, you'd say, well, that's not my life, don't worry about it. Imagine if he told the early church, Jesus is not coming. He's not going to come until the year 2000. Something. Well, great, we don't have to worry about it. And all of the generations, they don't have to worry about it. And we come to us and go, oh, he might be coming now. Let's get ready. Oh, no. He wants us to live in the expectation of his immediate return. That's exactly how the Apostle Paul lived his life. Chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, he says this in verse 13, so that he might establish you, your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. He's coming. He's coming. The immediate return of Jesus Christ. Christ is coming for his church. In the book of Peter, in the book of 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, it says this. Peter says in verse 1, Beloved, I am now writing to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forgot, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth stood out of the waters and in the waters, and by which the world that existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of unrighteous men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to the repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Do you see his point? He says, hey, Peter's dying. Peter's saying, I'm going to leave this for you to remember. I'm dying. Where's the promise of his coming? Scoffers are going to come. But know this, there were scoffers in the day of Noah. What are you doing building an ark? We live in the desert. There's never been rain. What is this crazy old man and his sons doing? Building this boat. Scoffed. But you know what? When it seemed like it was impossible, it happened immediately. And remember, the Lord's on a different timetable than you and me. I think 1,000 years is long. The Lord says it's like a day to me. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Think about if Jesus Christ came back in 1980, where would you be today? In 1995, where would you be today? Some of us would be in hell. But God is long-suffering, and that's why he's delaying. But he's going to come as a thief in the night. And you better be ready. And he says, God is doing this so that we would live holy lives. Verse 11 there. Persons ought to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening and the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, blameless. And accounting the long-suffering of God is salvation. Church, again, and we could get into eschatology here, and you could be, as I'm reading, going, whoa, what's that mean? What's that? Is this the second coming? Is this the rapture? Peter is putting the whole eschatological scene together here. He talks about the rapture. He's talking about, mainly he's focusing here on this idea of a new heaven and new earth, of the elements dissolving, the whole thing's together. He's clumping the whole thing together. Other parts of the scriptures identify them separately a little bit more. But look at his point in verse 14. Don't miss it. His point is, regardless of when they happen, how they happen, in what sequence they happen, they're going to happen, and are you ready for them? Are you ready? Oh, Satan would so love to just get us distracted on the details, because that's what we do. We get all distracted on the details, and we forget the whole point. Are you ready? Are you looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let me leave you with John, since we're over there, 1 John chapter 3. And there's other verses, but again, time has failed. 1 John 3, verse 1, Beloved, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know Him. You feel like that? They don't understand me. They don't. Because they don't understand Him. And you do. Beloved, now we are children of God. Listen to this. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. What's the glorified body? What's it going to look like? How is it going to come? We don't fully understand. It hasn't been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. Oh, that's good enough for me. I'll be like Him? Great! We can't rest at that, can we? For we shall see Him as He is. Do you want to see Him? You've never seen Jesus. Do you want to see Him? Wow. And everyone who has, verse 3 is key, everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you could tonight say, you know what? I don't understand. And I don't know what it shall be like, and I don't know what He'll be like, and what's heaven like, and I don't know. I just know He's there. I know I'll be like Him, and that's good enough for me. And everyone who has what hope? The hope that we're going to be like Him and be with Him. Purifies themselves just as Christ is pure. Why? Because when you live in that hope, the blessed hope, looking for the glorious appearance, when you live in that hope, it purifies your heart because it keeps you, like Paul was, looking forward to the things coming. And you live today in the light of eternity. And there's blessing, and there's peace, and there's joy, and there's the power of the Spirit of God, and there's a work of God's grace and kingdom in you. And do you know it's that day, the day of the rapture, when the church will receive her new bodies. And it's the day of the rapture when we will find that that's the day of the judgment seat of Christ. How do I know that? I know that because our text in Timothy says that not only to me, but to all those who love His appearing, what's going to happen? You're going to receive a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to us on that day. What day? The day of His appearing. The day of His appearing, speaking of the rapture. On that day, you're going to receive a crown. On that day, to receive a crown, you've got to be judged. And it's at that time you're going to receive a glorified body. My personal persuasion about the glorified body is it has everything to do with the rewards. That they're directly linked together. That the ability that you're going to have in your glorified body, whatever that means, I don't fully understand it. That it's directly linked because it's then you receive a glorified body. It's at the rapture. It's at the rewards. And I believe then we find the marriage supper of the Lamb, a time of rejoicing. And I am to the persuasion that we are going to be raptured before the tribulation period. But you know what? If I'm wrong, I know this. That we are called to live every day as He's going to come. And if you say, oh, Christ isn't coming until after the 7 years of tribulation, then you've just denied all those verses. You've just said, well, He can't come until this event, until the Antichrist, until this, till this, till this, till this. The Lord delays His coming. I don't think so. No, the imminent return of Christ is what the early church believed in, and so many awesome and mightily used men and women of God throughout church history. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Are you excited? Can you say, finally, 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 it's here. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Finally, I finished the race. I kept the faith. Finally, it's mine. It's mine for the taking. It's finally, I'm going to see Him face to face. Finally, I'm going to be like Him. Oh, I'm so long for this day. Finally, because you're right now so in love with Jesus that all that matters to you in life is Him. Church, I just ask you to pray about these passages, to seek the Lord, and to allow God to change your mindset that will change your life, that will affect your course, that will bless you on the way through it and in the end, that will cause you to keep your faith and be able to say, finally, what I've lived for, it's arrived. Finally, put the tent away. Pack up the sleeping bag. We're going home. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Amen. Finally, let's pray. Lord, we thank you again so much for your word. It's so rich, so right, and so good. Lord, it's you. In the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Lord, tonight we've talked about your Word. We've talked about your person. We've looked at you. And again, we found that we're in love. We're in love with you. We're in love with the Savior. Help us, Lord. Help us to follow you. Help us to serve you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to fall in love. Be magnified, Lord Jesus. Be glorified. Teach us your way. Draw us near. Do your work. We bless you, Father, and honor you, and pray that tonight you wouldn't let us get away without getting with you. Bless you.